When the gospel of Jesus Christ takes root in a sinner saved by grace, a life of sanctification begins that does not end until it is complete at the coming of Jesus Christ, which is called glorification. This theme began back in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3 in Paul's prayer, and has continued into chapter 4, and we're continuing in that theme really today in the text that is before us. We saw last week that God calls us to use these bodies that He made in the way that He intended them to be used. Now, sin and rebellion against God is evident. When mankind chooses to use our bodies as we please, when we take that mindset, I am my own, I have what I have, it's mine, I'll do with it as I please, and we push God out of our thinking, out of the equation of our life, it is evident that sin and rebellion is strong. It began in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's still alive and well today. And Jesus Christ gave His own life to redeem us and to restore us, our lives, to a place of submission to God. Christians, out of all the fallen race of mankind, we know that our bodies are not our own. Don't we? Our bodies are not our own. Paul, we saw this last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been purchased. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. We are called to holiness. The passage before us. The gospel of Christ is not mere theory. A sort of mental illusion that allows you to do whatever you want and say, God accepts you in Jesus. You understand what I mean? Professing that you are His. Professing that you are... Professing that you are a Christian, assuming heaven to be your home, while all along you're living your life as you please, doing with your body that has been redeemed what you please. That's called a mental illusion. That is not the truth of the gospel. I received a letter this past week from one of the men at Dominguez prison. And he's been listening for quite a while to the teaching, and I've been going through Romans. And he said this, and I'm illustrating what I just said by a quote from him. He said, "Until very recently, I always looked at salvation as being unto the reward, heaven. Now I understand sin is the problem." He says, "If I am authentically saved, sin and death no longer rule over me. I'm no longer in bondage. I've been set free. I'm saved." And then he goes on in that letter to say, "There is nothing more for me to do. It's done. It's finished. It's completed in Christ." This is a man who is gaining a greater understanding of the gospel. I believe that it's very possible that the man has already been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, but he's understanding more clearly what the gospel is, and it's making more sense to him, and the Word of God is coming together in his mind and heart. You see, the gospel of grace teaches us in very practical ways of life
that end up identifying us as God's blood-bought children. We're not working in order to be the blood-bought children of God. That which comes forth through our lives evidences that we are the blood-bought children of God. It's called sanctification. And that's the word that describes Paul. Uses it three times in verses 1 through 8 to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in my life and your life if you're a Christian. You say, well, I'm not experiencing sanctification. Then there's no evidence that you're a child of God. Every child of God will be experiencing sanctification. You're called to it. You're called to holiness. And so in verses 9 through 12, Paul continues emphasizing practical aspects of sanctification. In these verses, we see that responding to God's call to holiness. You notice verse 7, he says, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, he's continuing to address this idea of sanctification and how it's worked out in our lives. And now, specifically, in this thing he's calling brotherly love. And you see, responding to God's call to holiness affects us in the community of believers, but not only does it affect us in our relationship to one another. It is a witness to the world who is watching, which you'll go on to say, we'll get to it in verses 11 and 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. It doesn't just pertain to our relationship within the walls of this building, but that relationship that works its way out among ourselves and with others, where there is a testimony to the world of this Christ that we proclaim while we live with hope of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. Let me just ask you, did you think about the coming of Christ at all this past week? When's the last time the coming of Christ crossed your mind? Do you realize that's supposed to be a daily thought to the child of God? The coming of Christ. While we live with the hope of the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection, we've got to live life now, don't we? And we do so in a way that brings proper attention to Him before a watching world. We don't skip over this world to get to eternity. We go through this life and through much tribulation, as the brother just said, as we are on our way to that high and heavenly calling. And so Paul says in verses 9 and 10, summing it up, abound in love for the brethren. Abound in love. Don't stop. Abound in love for the brethren. This idea of loving one another is a recurring theme for the Apostle Paul as he writes the churches. You might be surprised to hear that he actually writes more of love than John does. Though John is the Apostle of Love. We know him as the Apostle of Love. We learn a lot about the love of God through the Apostle John, but Paul actually writes about love more in this letter. He's already referred to it over back in chapter 1 and verse 3, where he spoke of the evidence of their salvation in this labor of love. Chapter 3 and verse 6, he referred to their faith and charity, or faith and love. In verse 12, he has already prayed that the Lord would increase them, that they would abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Chapter 5, verse 8, he speaks of the breastplate of faith and love. And 18 times in this letter, he chooses that endearing word, brethren. Now, we may use that term kind of loosely, it's sort of like Mr. So-and-so, brother so-and-so, but that was an endearing term in New Testament day. And Paul uses it 18 times in this small letter. Brethren, brethren, brethren. It really is the word that's found in the word brotherly love. You know what the word brotherly love is? You've heard it. It's Philadelphia. Philadelphia. And the word brother is in that word, Philadelphia. A fondness toward a brother. Affection toward brothers. It emphasizes a unique relationship among believers in Christ. Interesting that in the secular world of Paul's day, this word was used only of family relations. So here Paul takes a common Greek word that was used only in relationship to families, brothers, sisters, father, mother, family relationships, and he takes that word and, may we say, is it wrong to say christened it? In other words, he brought it into the Christian vocabulary and applies it to the relationships of brothers and sisters in the family of God. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. It's a distinguishing word. It's distinguished from other relationships of love. There are other relationships of love. There is family love. Some of us have experienced some of that this past week as we've seen family members. I've seen some that I haven't seen in quite a while. And there's a relationship. There's an outworking of that love. It's called natural affection. That word is used about three times in the New Testament. Interesting that the New King James translates it over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. The King James says, without natural affection. The New King James says, unloving. Unloving. Without that natural affection toward a son or a daughter or a parent or siblings, there is that which is natural. A love that is natural. Family love. That's not what Paul is talking about here. There is a neighborly love. We call it philanthropy. The command says, love thy neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Well, it's everyone who is in need, right? Anyone that you run into. Anyone. They don't have to be a believer. It's anyone. Neighborly love. There is also in Scripture a love for all, including your enemies. This is agape love. It is the most common word in the Scriptures. There's the verb form and the noun form. But this is that love which Christ says you can exhibit even towards your enemies. It's self-denying. It's others-oriented. And it's broadly manifested to everyone. Paul said it back up in chapter 3, didn't he? And verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all. But here in our text, Paul is zeroing in on this love that exists within the family of God, and he calls it brotherly love. That affectionate relationship that exists in the family of God. Because you are in the family of God, and because of your common bond that you have in Christ. By this you know, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's not because we love all men. That's not what John is saying. John is saying, because we love the brethren, we love those who are in Christ, with us if we are in Christ. You love them because of that relationship that you have with them in Christ. It draws you together. Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is something that's common to all the people of God, because you're taught of God. This is that peculiar relationship that is expressed toward believers in Christ, and it comes from God. God is the one who teaches it to you. If you have it, it's because God has taught it to you. By the way, God does teach us. Jesus said so in John chapter 6 and verse 45. He says, they shall all be taught of God. He's quoting one of the prophets there. Talking about all who are in the new covenant. They shall all be taught of God. Think about that. Taught of God. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him. Not just heard about Him. And have been taught by Him, not by someone else about Him. As the truth is in Jesus. God teaches His people. You see, Paul can write about love, and he does. But there's something that Paul knows. He knows that he could write a whole chapter on love. Well, he did. And he knows that won't produce love in you. He knows he can't force that upon anyone. He knows he can't generate that in anyone. He's writing to those that he knows what he's writing about because they have been taught of God. And as I speak today about brotherly love, you ought to be able to relate to this if you have been taught of God. You have no need that I preach to you in this sense that my preaching to you is not going to generate it. It's not going to cause it to exist. You must be taught of God. And so as I'm preaching it to you, you relate to it because God has taught you. You know this love of God. Well, how is it then? How is it that God teaches us this love and teaches us to love? But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. How does God do this? How does He teach us? Well, how about example? Ephesians 5. Charles referred to verse 1 earlier this morning. Verses 1 and 2, but you there be therefore followers of God, imitators of God, as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Do you know that manifestation of love? Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth, He manifested, demonstrated, set forth His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John, we've referred to this chapter before. And as far as I'm concerned, we haven't referred to it sufficiently. And I think many of us need to meditate on what John is saying in chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12 especially. I want to read just a few of these verses. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. By example, God is teaching us about this love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Have you been taught of God? Do you see this example? Not waiting on someone else to earn it, deserve it. We didn't love Him first. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, that's the example. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We learn from observing Him. We also are taught by instruction of His love. Remember what Paul wrote back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, back up in verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments, what authoritative instructions we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And so what Paul was teaching, what Paul was giving came, as I said last week, or maybe it was the week before, came from headquarters. It came from the King Himself. It came from Jesus Christ. And what did He instruct His followers? Love one another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. That's what He said to His disciples. You need to love one another. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, by the love that you have one for another. This is critical business. And God teaches us. He teaches us through His instruments, like the Apostle Paul, like the gifts to the church. We could go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the gifts that God gives to the church. And He teaches His people. He edifies. He builds us up as these things are communicated through those that He gives to the church, teaching His Word. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us," we taught it, we preached it, we brought it to you, but you didn't hear it as just our Word. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." That's what happens to the Word of God and this Word of God concerning the Gospel of God, the love that God has manifested when it is communicated. We hear that and we learn and it affects us. But there is a third way in which God teaches us. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, a third way in which God teaches us, but I think that's a correct way to say it. And it is by the direct presence of Him, the Spirit, in us. Do you notice what He says in verse 8 of our, just before our text? "He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has given unto us His Holy Spirit." And immediately He starts talking about brotherly love, after speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because you know, we touched upon this recently from passages such as Romans 5 and verse 5. "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad, is poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." He is communicating the love of God. He is making this known to you in a way, to a degree, the height and breadth and depth and length of the love of Christ. He makes it known to us. And not only does He make that love known to us, He produces that which is called the fruit in us, called love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. Have you been taught of God to love one another? I'm not asking you, are you trying to love one another with all you've got, but you're failing? I'm not asking you that. I'm not asking you, are you stumbling all over yourself as you try to love one another? I'm asking you, have you been taught of God to love one another? You understand, if you've been taught of God to love one another, you've got to do it. You're being compelled, you're being pressed in, you're being constrained toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. So when you hear the gospel being preached, do you see and understand God's love in that gospel being preached? Do you really see it? Do you really grasp? Is it just a theological discussion to you? Are you at any time in recent memory, have you been overwhelmed by the love of God in the gospel? Have you been affected? Have you been taught of God? Are you being taught of God? Does His love for you move you in love toward the saints of God. Do you see them? They are one with you in Christ. They're fellow blood-bought believers. I've been using that expression a lot lately. I think it's a good one. Blood-bought believers. Now, the Thessalonian church understood this, and they were affected, weren't they? Verse 10, "And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." They exhibited this love. They already were doing it. Paul could have said, "Hey, thumbs up, you're doing it." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, that you do it more. Increase more and more." I want you to see something here in verse 10. He says, he doesn't say, "And indeed you love." He says, "Indeed you do it." That's a Greek word there. It's not just a supply of words to make sense. It's actually a Greek word that is translated to do, to make, to accomplish something. And it's written in the present active tense, which means it's something that's continually going on. You're doing it. You're not just talking about it. You're not just getting together on Sunday and singing your little love choruses and feeling real good and then going about your business. No, you're doing this thing called love. You're doing it. You're not just talking. Well, then the question comes to my mind, doing what? Maybe many things could be said, but I'm trying to think in terms of Paul's expression to the Thessalonians, and he says, "And you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." Doing what? Let me borrow from John for a moment over in 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But whoso has this world's good," you've got the goods, you have the means, "and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him." There's a potent question here. How does the love of God dwell in such a man like that? There's no evidence of the love of God dwelling in such a man like that. I know we can get into comparisons here, and that's a rather fruitless endeavor, and I don't encourage you to do that. But I would say this, if all that you have is being consumed upon yourself. Are you listening? If all that you have, if you are a cul-de-sac to the goods of God coming to you, it's pouring down your street and it's parking at your residence and it has no outlet. I'm telling you, you are not loving. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." As God blesses you, you ought to receive those blessings not only for yourself, and we're going to see it in a moment if we get there, it is, those blessings are for you as well, but they are to be useful toward others who are in need. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ in need. Now, we could go to other scriptures and say, it even goes beyond that. The scripture says we're to do good to all men, especially the household of faith, but all men. But here we're talking about a relationship to brethren because they are brethren. What were the Thessalonians doing? Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Hey, Corinthian believers, I want you to know something about the grace of God that was poured out upon the churches of Macedonia. Which would have been the Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Bereans. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In other words, they were so liberal in their giving, even when they didn't, as we say, they didn't have it to give, they gave anyway. They couldn't afford to give, but they gave. It's as if they cut loose some money they had assigned to something else and sent it toward needs of other churches, of other brethren. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. It's as if Paul said to them, listen, keep it. You need it. You've got need. You keep it for yourself. They said, no, please take it. When's the last time you've had that kind of heart? Rather than the preacher coming to you and saying, hey, you know, why aren't you giving? You say, well, it's none of the preacher's business. Well, you're right. It's none of the preacher's business, but it's God's business. And He has something to say about it. And the preacher is a mouthpiece for God, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This is what they were doing. They were looking, obviously looking for ways in which they might be a help to those other saints who were in need, who were in their region, the Macedonian region. He says, unto all the brethren which are in Macedonia. All the brethren. And all that were in Macedonia. They reached out beyond their own local church. I found that thought just struck me. They didn't just take care of those that were members of the Thessalonican church. You know, they were all hunkered down, taking care of one another and the rest of the world. Who cares? We're going to take care of ourselves. No, they were looking out. And the only thing that qualified the recipients to receive what they were giving was they had to be brethren. They had to be in Christ. Brotherly love. Giving to the household of faith. Wherever they found that there was a need. We have relationships with other saints. And we must not limit our relationship to those only of our local body of believers here. Our relationship must be beyond. And so when we hear of needs, we're going to talk about one tonight. A brother in the Philippines. And we're asking the church, and we've done this numerous times. You know, we hear of needs that exist, and so we come to you, the church, and we say, here's a need of brethren in this locale. What can we do? Because we have a heart. It's called brotherly love. And He says, you're doing it. Keep doing it. We beseech you, He says. We beseech you. Beseech is a strong word. We exhort you. Don't be satisfied with what you have done. Sometimes that happens to us. We look back over our lives, whether it be money or anything else, and we say, hey, listen, I've done enough. I've calculated and I've done more than anybody. I've given more than anyone else. It's about time somebody else took care. No, that's not the heart of love. Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. That was his prayer, wasn't it? Back in chapter 3 and verse 12. That they would increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. And here he's applying it to the relationship of the saints. Don't stop. Don't grow weary. Keep abounding. Consider it a privilege, an opportunity, a blessing to be able to give. Really what Paul is driving at is a continual and progressive sanctification. Do you know that expressing love in the way that he is talking about it here is a part of sanctification? Sanctification is not just, you know, I'm going to stay faithful in my marriage I'm going to not steal. I'm not going to lie. I mean, all that's included in sanctification. But here is a very, maybe an overlooked aspect of sanctification, and that's how we're using that which God gives to us. Money seems to be one of the primary thoughts here. Increase, abound, continually progressing, year after year, demonstrating brotherly love toward one another and to all the brethren at other places where we find there is need. Now, with those thoughts in mind, Paul actually continues the sentence here in verses 11 and 12. And it may seem difficult to make the connection. I've worked at making the connection. There is a connection. He says, and that, verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. As you think about abounding more and more in this love, and as you think about the coming of Christ and doing all of this in relationship to the coming of Christ, which is a primary theme in this epistle, he says to these Thessalonians and to us, it doesn't mean that you aggressively involve yourself in everyone else's business, neglecting your own personal responsibility to provide for yourself as you serve the Lord in light of His soon return. And so, in verses 11 and 12, I see this as the life of love clarified. He says, study to be quiet. Now that could be a bit confusing. This isn't, we wouldn't put this on a plaque in a library, because that's not what it's talking about. Study in that sense, be quiet in that sense. Study to be quiet, although the quiet part does relate to silence. Paul is using contrasting words here. Is he, remember in Hebrews where he says, strive to enter into that rest, strive, rest. They seem like opposing words, striving to rest. And here you have the same idea. Study to be quiet. Study is the idea of striving, actually. It's used three times in the New Testament. I'll not go to the other times, but it's translated in various ways. Striving earnestly, to be ambitious, aiming for something. The 1828 dictionary, Webster's dictionary, has as one of its definitions, diligently endeavor, study. Some of your translations will have it that way, one of those expressions. And that's the idea. Work hard at this, diligently endeavor, strive after, aim to be quiet. The word quiet is to be silent. The idea of quietness, a calm spirit. Are y'all hearing this? Really, really important. Especially in light of the coming of Christ. Especially in light of abounding more and more in love. Especially in our relationships. Study to be quiet. Strive at a calm spirit. Not stirred up. Not stirring up. Not agitated. Not agitating. Are y'all hearing this? Peter says it this way of women in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember that expression, a meek and quiet spirit. A calm spirit. He's addressing wives there as he says they will win their husbands without words. And then he says having a meek and quiet spirit. The point is this, aim for peace in relationships. In the church, especially, but even outside the church. Aim for peace in relationships. Don't frantically or fanatically relate to others over every matter of concern. When something concerns you, something bothers you, don't go off the deep end on it. Don't get all worked up and riled up and agitate the whole community over something. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that before? Don't be an agitator by way of getting into everyone's business. Wow. So in your lives, in your work, in your ministry, strive to live and love quietly. This is the Word of God. He says, and these really go together, study to be quiet and to do your own business. What's another way of saying that? How about this? Mind your own business. Are y'all listening? You say, well, you know, I just like to get into everybody's business. Oh, you need to deny yourself. Amen? Deny yourself. That's your flesh talking. That's not the Spirit of love. That's not the Spirit of Christ guiding you. I don't care what kind of hunch you have or inclination you have. You know, if you're being pressed to get into somebody else's business, in the sense in which Paul is speaking here, you need to check that. Somebody said that Paul is combating that, what he calls restless meddlesomeness. Restless meddlesomeness. Well, that's a tongue tire. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians 3 and see what Paul says. He addresses it again. Apparently, they didn't get the message with the first letter, and there was a problem in the church. And this is not a problem that's just related to the Thessalonian believers. It's a common problem in churches. Maybe our own. 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them, you notice he doesn't just say men here. This is men and women. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. You see that word quietness there? That they work. Take care of their own business. It's amazing how much wisdom people have about other people's affairs and so little interest for their own. Clean up your own backyard, as they say. Take care of your own business. Don't overlook your own heart, your own life, as you aim to fix everyone else's. You know, on the one hand, the apostle writes in the Galatian letter, bear one another's burdens, and that is what love does, doesn't it? Love bears one another's burdens. But you know, Paul, two verses later, says, bear your own burdens. This is love. And then he says, work with your own hands. Work with your own hands. This is manual labor, and this was a big deal. It isn't maybe such a big deal in our minds, but it was in the minds of the Thessalonians and the culture of that day because it was a demeaning thing to work with your own hands. It was demeaning to the rich, anyway, because they hired slaves for that. This was the lower echelon of society that worked with their own hands. Paul is saying to this church, you, all of you, work with your own hands. Provide for yourself, in other words. Work with your own hands. God's law and Christianity honors hard work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work. 6 days of work is part of the command. Labor is God's command to us. Labor and love go together. Fits the life of the believer who has his hope set upon Christ and eternity. And this is important. Christianity promotes diligence in this life. It promotes providing things honestly in this life. Are you hearing this? This is important because there is this, and it's existed all through really the history of what we call the church, this Christian era in which we're in. There are people who get this idea about the coming of Christ that it could be at any moment. And some were saying that in the Thessalonian culture, the Thessalonian church, and they were being affected by these ideas. And if that were so, well, then let's quit working and let's just wait. And Paul is saying, no. No, you need to be diligent in this life. You need to be providing things honestly in an orderly way in this life. Love and laziness are not compatible. Love promotes industrious living in this world. We err when we criticize those who have been industrious and have what some might say succeeded in relationship to the work world. We know that our success is in walking with Christ. And I love it when I'm thinking of someone right now who God has blessed him with the building of a significant business. But you walk into that business and you hear him talk about it. And you'll not hear him talk very long until he is talking about what God has done. God is the one who gets the glory for everything that has been done. And furthermore, the things that are the finances that are coming to him in large sums are being funneled, are being used for the glory of God. Having nothing and living as a hermit is not more holy than living in a castle. That is not how holiness is determined. Paul says, work with your own hands. Don't ignore living in this world. Don't ignore this present life. Don't ignore the needs relating to this present life as you look to eternity. Paul doesn't say, look over this life into eternity. He says, live this life in light of eternity. And it includes working with your hands. What's the goal of what Paul is saying here? If we can view verse 11 as a caution to the sort of fanatical mind that may have been connected with the thought of the coming of Christ or even with the expression of love abounding more and more in love. What's the goal here? There are two in verse 12. First, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. A testimony to those that are without. Those that are without. That's an expression that talks about those who are outside the church. The world. It's used that way in other places. I'll not turn there. But the unbelieving world is what he has in view. And the unbelieving world is watching. By the way, the unbelieving world is sitting here this morning. Not everyone in this building is in the family of God. And the unbelieving world grows up in the church setting. The unbelieving world watches those who say they're Christians. And the unbelieving world evaluates and assesses Christianity by what they see. And there are some, as I've told you before, who have grown up and left the church. And one of their remarks is what they have seen in the lives of those who profess to be Christians. I'm saying the unbelieving world is watching. Paul knew that. God knew that. And this instruction is given with that in mind, that you may walk honestly toward, in relationship to, those that are without. They are evaluating your claims as followers of Jesus. They are. And the world needs to see our love worked out honestly and orderly. That you may walk honestly or orderly, in an orderly fashion. In an honest way toward those that are without. Not frantic, not busybody, not undisciplined, not unproductive, especially not lazy. Sometimes people are all of those things under the heading of holiness. And Paul would say otherwise, that's not holiness at all. That's not love at all. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and secondly, that you may have lack of nothing. that you may provide without dependence upon others. He's writing the church. That you may provide for yourselves. Provide without, he says, that you may have lack of nothing. The word nothing there is a translation of the word that could be nothing or nobody. In other words, it's sort of generic. That you would have no, that you wouldn't have to look outside of your own efforts of providing for yourself. Christians are not to be parasites. We are to provide for ourselves and not excuse ourselves from work under the guise of doing more important business in the name of love or in light of the Lord's imminent return. You say, I can't provide for my family with, you know, the 40-hour-a-week job I have. Church, I need you to pick up the slack. I would say to you, no, don't say that. Get a different job or get a second job. Don't expect that the church is going to bail you out. Don't live that way. You peer over into your neighbor's yard and you see, wow, he's got this, that, or the other. I think he ought to give it to me. No, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not the right attitude. He said, well, the Scriptures do teach us we're to share with one another, we're to have all things in common. That's another message. I'm talking about your attitude. I'm talking about your attitude and my attitude. My attitude is what's mine is yours. But your attitude shouldn't be you owe it to me. That's the point. You get the difference there? And I would like to think that if I had need, I have a church full of brethren who are going to say, we got you. We're covering for you. But I don't live my life with that kind of thought that I can slack off and I can sort of be, you know, sort of lazy or not put forth the effort in providing with the demand that your love is going to spill over to me. You see, Paul is qualifying this, the thought here of love. Fact of the matter is, according to the Scriptures, we're to work with our own hands that we might have to give. Isn't that what Ephesians 4 says? Let him who has stolen, steal no more, but let him work with his hands that he may have to give. In other words, enough to provide for yourself and more. But I want to go to Paul's example as we bring this to a close. In Acts chapter 20, Paul wasn't just preaching, he lived it. We already saw it in the Thessalonian letter when he said he labored night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. We worked night and day. And then in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands, in fact, some have suggested that Paul wrote transcribed the Thessalonian letter, if he didn't write it with his own hand, transcribed it as he was knitting a tent, working with his own hands. Very possible that he did that because he did do that. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So on one hand, as we abound in love, our attitude ought to be, God bless me so that I can bless others. I want to give. I want my life lived with the spirit of giving. But then on the other hand, I am living my life with no expectation that people are going to pour the same thing back to me. Though I know that when all the brethren are living with that same mindset of love, that's the way it's going to work. You see? So that none of us are lazy then. All of us are industrious. All of us are striving to be quiet, to be silent, to not get into everyone else's business, to work with our own hands. We're laboring providing for ourselves and then having more and which to give to others. So you see, the life of love in Christ is extremely practical, isn't it? Yes, we are to live with the expectant anticipation that Jesus may come at any moment. But that should not lead us to a fanatical mindset where we back away from the world and we get off into some isolated camp or on top of some high mountain waiting for the return of Christ and just loving on one another. That's not the idea. As I said, historically that's happened, and there's probably groups like that that exist even today. No. This hope of the coming of Christ is supposed to stir us now to love and good works. Let me close with this verse, two verses from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Why are we coming together? One of the reasons is provoking one another to love and to good works. He says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching. I think it's the day of judgment, the day of Christ. As you see the day approaching, it shouldn't cause you to relax and to just back away and isolate and stop your work and quit loving and quit doing good work. It should motivate you. Right? To love and to good works. Which led my mind to think this. When Jesus comes, what will He find us doing? Will He find us loving one another? Will He find us applying ourselves to increasing in that manifestation of love and living life? The life of love, quietly, minding our own business, working with our own hands, as a testimony to the world, and as a means to provide for ourselves and for others. Will He find us doing what we are supposed to be doing as His people in this world? We are distinct. We're unique. We're being sanctified. And this is part of the sanctification that is going on in our lives. Is it happening? Let us heed the exhortation. Let's not be Community Baptist Church. Sometimes we hear accolades. Sometimes we hear, you know, job well done. And I'm not opposed to that. But let's never stop with job well done. When we hear job well done, let's hear the rest of the sentence and increase more and more. Right? Let's keep doing. Let's keep improving. Let's keep loving. Let's keep doing the good works we've been called to do as the people of God. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that You are teaching souls here today.